Well, turn your Bibles to Psalm 46. Psalm 46, and it's hard to have a favorite out of these three psalms, but I would probably have to say that this one is my favorite. I love Psalm 46. We memorized it recently in our family devotions at home with my girls, and so I love this psalm. Have you ever asked yourself, what's the worst that could happen? Raise your hand if you've ever asked yourself the question, what's the worst that could happen? Now, sometimes we ask that question before we're about to do something really stupid, right? Like, oh, well, what's the worst that could happen? You know, a teenage boy or whatever. I might as well give it a shot. What's the worst that could happen? Hopefully that wasn't the case when you asked yourself that question. But we own a game called Worst Case Scenario. And in that game, it gives various survival situations and gives three possible courses of action. And what you're supposed to do is to choose the right course of action. And if you do, then you gain a certain number of points. Worst case scenario. If we were to come up with a worst case scenario for California, what would it be? Earthquake. Of course, you live in San Francisco, a history of earthquakes. I live very close to the San Andreas Fault. Earthquake would be the worst case scenario that we could imagine. But in fact, I could think of a worst case scenario even more frightening than an earthquake. What if our country were attacked by some foreign power? It hasn't really happened before, but what if it were? You know, what if China were to invade California or something? Can you even imagine? Today's psalm is one that asks the question, what is the worst that could happen? Answers that question, and then concludes that even in that scenario, God's people have no reason to fear because He is their refuge and He is with them. So turn with me to Psalm 46. We don't know anything conclusive about the background of this psalm, but some have suggested that it has to do with Sennacherib's invasion of the country of Judah in 701 BC. That's just a guess. We're not sure. But the title reads, you can look at it, to the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song for Alamoth, which probably just means the psalm was written for the sons of Korah, who are the Levites, presented to the chief musician so that he could direct it, and was intended for soprano voices. And it's often classified as a hymn of confidence for obvious reasons. So without any more further ado, let's read together Psalm 46. You listen as I read aloud. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Selah, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her. And that right early. The idea is just at the break of dawn. The heathen raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he has made in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear asunder. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? We're going to pray in just a minute, but before we do, I'd like to encourage you to examine your heart. And I've asked you to close your eyes because it's often easier for me to focus when my eyes are closed, so I figure that might be the case for you as well. And I know that in a room this size this morning, there are those here who are struggling with fear. And maybe you've pushed the anxiety to the proverbial back burner while you're here at church, but it's still there. And maybe you're afraid about your health, your family, your finances, your job, your country. Maybe you don't even know what you're afraid of, but you're still afraid. But I would encourage you to listen closely this morning because this passage of Scripture is for you. And I'd encourage the rest of you to listen carefully as well, because even if you aren't tempted with fear right now, you certainly have been at some point and you will be tempted with fear again. So take a moment in the quiet to confess any known sin to God and to commit yourself to listening and to obedience.
Heavenly Father, thank you that you are our refuge and our fortress. I pray that you would help us to understand your word this morning. Fill me with your spirit as I speak, that I would speak boldly as I ought to speak. And I pray that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 46. Wow, the theological meat of this psalm is found right off the bat in verse 1. The psalmist doesn't waste any time in showing us exactly what he's about. So look down to verse 1, and it says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And then the idea comes up again in verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. In verse 11, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. He is our strength. The first line says, God is our refuge and our strength. Those are powerful words. In fact, those are the very words that inspired Martin Luther to write his famous hymn, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. It comes from this psalm. What's a refuge? Well, a refuge offers protection from the storm, like a shelter during a tornado. But a refuge also protects from attacks of the enemy, like a bunker during a bombing raid. And God is a refuge in both of those ways in this psalm. He's a refuge from the storm, and he's a refuge from the attacks of the enemy. He is the one to which we can run and be safe, have shelter in a time of trouble. And he has promised to protect us. He is our refuge. But not only is he our refuge, the psalmist also says that God is our strength. What does that mean? Well, it's another way of saying that he gives us strength. Remember Isaiah 40, 30 and 31? Even the youths shall faint and grow weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. God is our strength. He is the one on whom we depend. And so if you feel weak, if you feel like you don't have the energy that you need to do the things God has called you to do, just remember that he is your strength. And he promises to give you the strength to do his will. God is our refuge, and God is our strength. But all of those promises fall to the ground if it were not for that last thing that it says. God is our refuge, he is our strength, and he is with us. He is with us. Those other promises fall to the ground if God is not with us. And that's why the second half of verse 1 is so important. It says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. The word trouble means a tight spot or a bind. It implies the idea that you're being closed in, constricted. You don't know what to do. You're stuck. It's the internal anguish that we feel when we come into trouble in situations like that. And it's the kind of circumstance that causes you to cry out, there's no way out. Help me. I'm trapped. And so it's comforting to know that in situations like that, God is there. He is right there, and he is wanting to help us. Now that word help could be deceiving, couldn't it? God's there to help us. I like music. I'm a bit of a music nerd. I'm probably not much of a music nerd compared to some people in this room. But I like music, and in high school I liked listening to the Irish Tenors. And I had this CD that I still like listening to the Irish Tenors from time to time. And there's a song that they sang, and it started off and said, everybody needs a little help sometimes. And it was called, He's My Forever Friend. And it was about how God's our friend, and you just need a little help sometimes from Jesus. Can I just tell you, that's really bad theology. It's not like we're going through life, doing our thing, doing the things, and then all of a sudden we just need a little help. God, can you just give me a hand here? Can you just give me a little help getting out of this situation that I'm in? No. When the Bible says that we need God's help, it doesn't mean that we've got the situation mostly under control. It means that we are utterly helpless without God. We can't do anything without him. He is our help. And in Psalm 46, the fact that God is our helper means that without him, we would be swallowed up by the forces of nature or decimated by our enemies. He's our Savior, and he's our only help when trouble comes. And I love the way the psalmist puts it. In verse 1, he could say, it could say this: God is our refuge and strength, a present help in trouble. But there's a little adverb that's in there. What is it? It's not only a present help in trouble, but a what? A very present help in trouble. It's like the psalmist wants to reiterate, not only is God there, He's right there. He's close. He's very close. He's a very present help. God is with us. So how are we to respond to those truths? I mean, that's the theological meat of this whole psalm. That's what he wants us to know. God's our strength. God's your refuge. God is with you. So what? Well, here's how we're supposed to respond. Verse 2. Therefore, we will not fear. So verse 1 is the theological meat. This is what we have to know about God. And verse 2 is our entire response that's going to be fleshed out throughout the rest of the psalm. We will not fear. That's a strong assertion. We will not fear. Now remember that the children of Israel were people who struggled with fear, just like we do. That's why this psalm was necessary. It was written to remind struggling people that they had no reason to be afraid and to encourage them to put their trust in the Lord. So when you read the words, "we will not fear," don't think of a bunch of super Christians who never struggle with this kind of thing. Think of ordinary, normal, fearful people choosing to put off fear because of what they know to be true about their God. They're no different than you. These people are people who struggled with fear just like you and I. Do you know that you can choose not to be fearful? You say, "But Pastor Chris, you don't know how hard that is for me." I'm not saying that it's going to be easy or that you'll always be victorious, but I'm saying that by God's help, you can choose to put off fear, because that's clearly what this verse teaches that we are to do. And the choice of the children of Israel had before them, that they were challenged when they sang this psalm, to put off fear, to stop being afraid, to fear not, because God is with you. We are not captive to the emotion of fear. We don't have to be captives to our anxiety. We can choose through the power of God and the Holy Spirit work in our hearts based on what we know to be true about our Lord to put off fear. But the psalmist doesn't just say, "fear not." He says, "fear not no matter what." Fear not no matter what. Fill in the blank. It's like he hands you a blank check and he says, "I want you to write down your worst fear." Maybe we should do that this morning. What is your worst fear? The worst you could think of, the worst that could happen. The psalmist says, "Go ahead, put it down, make a list. What is it?" It doesn't matter. We don't have to fear. It doesn't matter what that worst fear is, the worst case scenario that you could possibly imagine. God's people have no reason to fear because God is with them and He is their refuge. And then he proves that point by says, "Let me give you some examples, some things that may be on your list." So the first scenario that he presents is a natural disaster of epic proportions. Listen to the way that he describes this type of thing. He says, "Therefore, we will not fear though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea." That's incredible. The Hebrew word for removed means to be changed. In other words, the psalmist envisions a disaster so severe that it causes significant changes to the surface of the earth. Probably a natural disaster more epic in proportions than anything we have ever seen. And when this takes place, according to verse 2, the mountains are carried into the midst, or literally the heart of the sea. The word "carried" can be translated "slip." The mountains slip into the sea. My grandparents went on an Alaskan cruise several years ago, and I remember I was probably in high school, and they came back and they were showing us pictures. And one of the things that caught my attention was a video of the icebergs calving into the ocean. Have you seen that before? Maybe seen pictures of it, how they break off huge chunks of this iceberg and they straight down into the sea. It's like that's what the psalmist is describing, but it's not ice. It's mountain ranges. It's coastal mountain ranges that are just coming right off and going into the sea. It's something like this world has never seen before. Verse 3 describes other aspects of this disaster. There's a tsunami as the oceans roar and foam, shaking the mountains perhaps a second time. So in verses 2 and 3, the waves are crashing, the rocks are splitting, the cliffs are sliding into the ocean. But remember, the psalmist's point is that even if all those things were to occur, God's people would still have no reason to fear. And he makes that point abruptly in verse 4. Verse 4 says, "There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of Most High." One commentator calls this one of the most beautiful but least understood lines of poetry in all of the Psalms. And that was a commentator on the Psalms. So after looking at these, he says, this is one of the most beautiful but one of the most misunderstood lines, or least understood lines. It's the basis of another hymn that we sing. We already heard how verse 1 is the basis of "a mighty fortress is our God." This is the basis of a hymn, "Like a river glorious is God's perfect peace." But what does it mean? Well, the psalmist is talking about the joy and peace and satisfaction that are found only in God. And he compares those things to a river. But what did he have in mind when he wrote these words? Or was he not thinking about any particular river? Some scholars believe that the psalmist was thinking of a river that flowed from the Gihon spring down to the Pool of Siloam through Hezekiah's tunnel. And because of this water source, the people of Jerusalem would have had water to drink during a siege. And that's possible, since Isaiah uses this water source, which he refers to as the waters of Shiloh, to stand for peace, satisfaction, and all of those other things in Isaiah 8, 6 through 8. But it's also possible that the psalmist was thinking of the river in Genesis 2, whose fountainhead was the Garden of Eden and that split into two rivers. I think it's actually more likely that the psalmist had both of these rivers in mind. And what's more, his figurative description here corresponds perfectly with the Bible's description of the river of life, which will one day flow out of God's throne in the New Jerusalem. And that's because the spiritual reality that the psalmist was referring to corresponds to that future physical reality that God has promised. I hope that you're able to follow that, but the point that Solomon is making, or that the psalmist is making here, is this: that fed by the figurative river of life, God's people not only survive, but they thrive during crises. Can I say that again? Fed by the river of life, we as God's people, we not only survive, but we thrive during crises. The world is literally falling apart all around us. Mountains are falling into the sea. Everything is going haywire. But all the while, God is satisfying our souls with peace and joy and vitality while everyone else is panicking. Have you ever experienced that before? Have you ever known another believer who is marked by that serenity? It's possible. It's possible that everything around us is going crazy. And inside, we have peace, we are at rest, we have joy. As we move forward into verses 5 and 6, we begin to notice another crisis developing. The first one was a natural disaster, but now the psalmist starts to describe something else. He says, "God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early." And so this time, it's not the creation order that's being threatened, but it's the holy city of Jerusalem, city of the Most High. And verse 6 says that the nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. And that word "rage" that the psalmist uses in verse 6 is the same word that refers to the roaring of the oceans in verse 3. And the word "moved" is the same word that refers to the mountains slipping into the sea in verse 2. So he's using the same verbs to refer to different things. That just like the oceans and were raged and the mountains were moved, now the kingdoms are being raged and the nations are being moved. And so it's even possible that all along, the psalmist has been thinking of this topic of war. And that even at the beginning of the psalm, he was using that as a metaphor for war. It's hard to know that for sure, but certainly he's talking about war now. And as the second scenario unfolds, we see that it includes horrible upheaval. Now, the language of the psalmist uses here is very definite. In other words, it appears that he's no longer referring to some hypothetical situation, but to an actual instance that took place. And we don't know what that was, but I was assuming that it was some instance that took place that occasioned the writing of this psalm, and in which there was some kind of a battle or some kind of war in Israel and in the nations that they would have experienced.
Some nations rose up against others, and they were like a tsunami beating on the land. And superpowers fell like coastal mountain ranges plunging into the ocean. And the entire scene is characterized by chaos and uncertainty as nations begin to shift and their relationships with one another change, and everything seems to be in upheaval. But what's worse than all of that in this scenario that the psalmist presents is that the holy city of Jerusalem is threatened. And I say that because verse 5 refers to the help that God provides to Jerusalem, or that he will provide for her. And in this situation that the psalmist experienced, God helped Jerusalem by destroying her enemies. So look at verse 7. It says, the end of verse 6. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. When the Bible says that God uttered his voice, that usually refers to a thunderous shout. In other words, God didn't just talk, like he uttered his voice. He uttered his voice. I think of the stories of the Chronicles of Narnia and Aslan's roar when I hear he uttered his voice. And what did the earth do? How did the nations respond? They melted. I love that. They melted. I mean, when the Bible says that something melted, it's the idea that they're so concerned, they're so scared that they lost every ounce of their strength. It's almost like they melted into this puddle on the floor. And it's a picture of God destroying them, that they are judged. Both meanings are there. It's a picture of God's fearfulness and his absolute supremacy over both the forces of nature and the nations. That when God roars, the heathen nations are so fearful, so helpless, that they melt into a puddle on the floor. It's a tremendous, tremendous picture. With a God like this living in Jerusalem, it's no wonder that the psalmist states his confidence in verse 5. She shall not be moved. She may be threatened, but not moved. Other kingdoms may be moved. The mountains may slip into the heart of the sea. But Jerusalem will not budge. She will stand firm. But you may say, well, wait, Pastor Chris. How can the psalmist say something like that? Didn't Jerusalem fall to the Babylonians? Didn't it fall to the Greeks, the Romans, the Arabs? How can God make this promise? Jerusalem will not be moved. Well, I think first it's important to recognize that in this psalm, God's promises to deliver Jerusalem are very closely tied to his presence there in the city. So I think we could safely surmise that if God's presence were ever to leave the city, his protection would also cease at that time. And in the book of Ezekiel, that is exactly what is portrayed as happening, as God leaves the city of Jerusalem and allows it to be judged by the Babylonians. In addition, God clearly states elsewhere that his promises to protect Jerusalem and the temple could not be divorced from his commands. He was not bound to protect an apostate city. He would protect them. They must remain faithful to him. That is part of this old covenant that we see. And so I hope that makes sense. But in verse 6, the psalmist expresses his confidence that God will help Jerusalem just at the right time. It says, God will help her. Let's see, verse 5. God shall help her, and that right early. The idea is just at the break of dawn. What does that mean? Well, the morning is viewed metaphorically as a time of vindication after the dark night of trouble. In other words, things may be going really bad for Jerusalem, but then God will step in to help her. Have you ever heard the saying, it's darkest just before the dawn? That's the idea here. It's going to get dark, 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 and it's going to seem like there's no hope, and then God's going to show up, and he's going to save the day, and he is going to save his people. That's what he's saying. That's what the psalmist is saying. God's vindication of his people is like a sunrise after a long, cold night. By the way, God saved Israel from the Red Sea at dawn. Sennacherib's army was discovered to be all dead corpses at dawn. And Messiah's first and second advents are both referred to the same way. Luke 1:78 refers to Jesus as the sunrise from on high. And Revelation 22:5 says that in the New Jerusalem, there will be no more night. So this is what we have. These are the promises in Scripture. God will help us. Verse 7 is a theological refrain that reminds us of the truths learned about God in verse 1. It says, the Lord of hosts is with us.
The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. So number one, he's with us. Number two, he's our refuge. But in this verse, the psalmist also introduces two names for God. The first, the Lord of hosts, is that God is the commander of the heavenly armies. We talked about that this morning. And he leads them into battle. And by the way, the Hebrew word for hosts is Sabaoth, which, does that sound familiar? When you sing "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," Lord Sabaoth, his name, that's Lord of Hosts. The Lord of Hosts, his name. You can think the next time you sing that line. That's where Martin Luther got that phrase. The second title that the psalmist introduces in verse 7 is the God of Jacob, which again, like we said this morning, points to God's covenant relationship with the nation of Israel and reminds us that God offers strength to the needy. That like Jacob, we ought to seek God with all of our hearts out of a source of out of a position of desperation, and we know that we need him. But the next two verses of Psalm 46 look forward to the day in which God will return to judge the wicked and cause all wars to cease throughout the earth. Verses 8 and 9. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made on the earth. He makes wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burns the chariot in the fire. And we know that these verses must be referring to the peace that God will bring about following the second coming, because there's no other time that I'm aware of in which God makes all wars cease to the ends of the earth. But that's what's described here. God makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. And that's going to happen one day when Jesus comes again. And ironically, God causes wars to cease not by negotiating some massive peace treaty. How does he do it? He makes wars to cease by utterly decimating his enemies. And then he goes beyond that, the scripture says, and he destroys the weapons of warfare to ensure that there will be no more uprisings. In other words, he comes in with a strong hand and he reigns. In verse 10, God himself speaks. He says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth." And there's a couple different ways to take this. Some take this as that God is speaking to his people here. And he's comforting them. Be still. Know that I'm God. I think that's a possible way to take it. But I think perhaps more likely is that the idea here is that God is speaking to his enemies. You see, to be still literally means to drop the hands or cease and desist. It doesn't necessarily mean be quiet as much as it means stop. Cease what you're doing. Stop in your tracks. And so that leads me to believe that the command in verse 10 is not directed at Israel, but at the nations. They are the ones who have been raging. They are the ones who have been attacking God's people. And so viewed that way, verse 10 is a call to absolute surrender based on the sovereignty of God, because God wins in the end. He's saying to the nations, be still. Know that I am God. He's saying, I'm gonna win in the end. Be still now and know that I am God. They must acknowledge God's sovereignty and their own helplessness, and they must repent before it is too late. But there's a secondary application here for God's people, and I do think that that's helpful, is that when we read the words "be still" as God's people, we are not fearful. We are comforted. We know that God is in control, and so we don't have to fear. We don't have to panic. Psalm 46 ends with a repetition of the refrain from verse 7. It says, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." And the twofold meditation, repetition of this refrain, and the threefold repetition of the ideas here indicate that this is the primary means by which God's people get victory over fear. They get victory over fear by meditating on the truth of who God is. And so we come back once again, like we did this morning, to this truth of who the Lord is. Do you know what the most repeated command in all of Scripture is? Does anybody know what the most repeated command in all of Scripture is? Fear not. We're fearful people, aren't we? We live in a world in which there are so many ways in which we are tempted to be afraid. And so we need a psalm like 46, in which the psalmist says, what's the worst that could happen? Fill out your blank check. And then he says, even in that situation, we will not fear. Can we just Can we just resolve in our hearts that this afternoon? I am not going to fear. It doesn't matter what happens in our country. It doesn't matter what happens in my life. It doesn't happen what it matter has with my children or my grandchildren or my financial situation or my health. I won't fear because the God of Jacob is with me. He is my strength. He's my refuge. He's that bunker that I can run to when the enemy attacks. And he's that refuge that I can go to and be safe from the storms. Maybe this afternoon you need to go home and take some time to quiet your heart. Stop panicking about whatever it is you're fearful about and meditate on these truths. This truth in particular, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge.